Amen.
Thank you, Frank. Okay, would you like to be seated? This is a point in our service where we have a chance to have a look at God's Word. So get your Bibles out, if you would, please. And we're going to have a look at the next chapter in Acts, which is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is a chapter which is headed up, persecution, prayer and power. What a mix of a chapter, eh? I don't know whether you're the same, but life can sometimes feel like that, can't it? A whole mix of stuff. Some wonderful things and some tough things too. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 4. Heavenly Father, as we come to this chapter, would you bless us? Would you speak to us? Would you equip us that Jesus' name might be lifted up? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Chapter 4 of Acts. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was the evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, referring to Jesus, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What a turnaround. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. May God bless his word to us today. What an account, eh? The verse I particularly want to pick out today is this one here on the screen. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone." The early church were without many of the things that we have today. They certainly didn't have any PA system, they didn't have microphones, they had no possessions. Many of them were slaves. They had no homes, most of them, because many of them were live-in servants. They had no qualifications, the teachers and pastors. There weren't universities around that time to authenticate they knew the truth. And most of the church leaders had prison or police records as a result of the persecution that they were to go through. Question, would they have been allowed to lead our churches today? I wonder. And they certainly had no influence with the authorities. The Sanhedrin, this group, this court that they were in front of, were the people in charge. They were the ones, because they were the head priests at the temple, because it was a religious nation, they were the ones who had the say about what was right and wrong, and they had the say about what punishment was meted out. If you remember the death of Jesus Christ, they were involved in that all happening. So what was the secret of the early church's success? Well, I believe this chapter provides keys, if you like, to answer that question. They didn't have influence with the authorities around them, but one thing they did have influence with was the one above. They had influence with God. And today's story is about the persecution, the prayer, and the subsequent power that God showed through them. You see, the church didn't succeed by man-made efforts and by man-made authority. It was God who made the church succeed, not only then, but also down through the ages. And if you remember, it was Jesus who said this. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How right he was. The billions alive today, if you add them to the billions that are up in heaven right now, the church is huge. It is bigger than any other institution in the whole of history. When Spurgeon was asked to explain the secret of his ministry, I don't know whether you know, but his reply was, "My people pray for me." Basically, when Spurgeon came to preach from the pulpit, they wanted to hear stuff that was really powerful, they wanted to hear stuff that was filled with God, and they realized it wasn't just Spurgeon's job to do it, it was also their job to pray for him so that God would release those resources. Well, I hope you've been praying for me today, because I've been praying really hard about how to unwrap this chapter. And or St. Augustine also said, pray as though everything depended on God, and work as though everything depends on you. That's an interesting mix of things, isn't it? And if you like, what we see in this chapter is the prayer of faith, and God responding to that prayer. It not only caused a response in God's heart, but it also caused a response in their own heart today. And I want to think a bit about that. On that day, there were three different groups that were responding to the word of God. They are listed here, the apostles. And we saw from the story they were defending his name. They were the people who believed. There were the council who opposed the name of Jesus or didn't believe in the name of Jesus. And then there was the church who in that prayer called on the name of Jesus. They were the people who trusted, and that should be us too. And when we stand in faith and pray in faith, what we're doing is we're like the apostles. We believe what God's word says. And we're like the church who called on his name. We trust what God says. And actually, when we do that, we're quite right to get excited. And if you're a visitor here today and you're looking around you, you think, why do people get excited about God? Well, the reason is we've got every reason to. Just like these disciples who were standing before the court were so excited about what God had done in healing this man, they weren't going to be shut up by anyone, were they? In chapter 3, we saw the Holy Spirit's powerful action. That's what this chapter is referring back to. And there in chapter 3 they said it is by faith in that name, that faith that comes through him, that God has given this complete healing to this man. So if you like, chapter 3 is about the action and chapter 4 is about the response. And the question is it going to be one of faith? What is your response when you hear God's word? I came across this week. In fact, it was Frank who read it at Glen Amwin. And I want you to take it away with you. I don't want you to read it now, but it's called The Treasure of God's Word. And as you read it, I'd like you just to, as you go away from this place, measure the response of your heart. Because this is God's Word, and it challenges us where we're at. Please don't read it now, because I want you to listen to me. In this chapter, we have three different responses. Belief, unbelief, and trust. What are your responses to that and to God's word? Well, the first of the responses is the response of the apostles who defended the power of Jesus' name. They defended the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin or the council said, what power? What name? They were asking not because they didn't know about it, because Peter had already preached about it, but because they didn't believe in it. And it's very interesting that when they come to mention Jesus, they mention him rather as this man, rather than acknowledging who he was. And the miracle, they didn't say this miracle, they said this that's happened, as if just putting it down as nothing. These were people who didn't believe. They stood not with truth, but with argument. And in a lot of ways, they expected the disciples to come back to them as well and say, oh, we'll argue this out with you, we'll tell you all about it. But I love the way that actually the disciples, the apostles there, didn't come back with an argument, but rather they came back with truth. They came back with God's word. The boldness they stood on that day was the rock of God's word. They defended him with the truth of the Bible. The truth that Jesus had spoken to them which equipped them for this moment was this: I'll be with you. The truth that Jesus had spoken was, the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. The truth that Jesus had given them was, the Holy Spirit will empower you with words. He will fill your mouth. There's a lovely passage in Luke chapter 21. I haven't got it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. This is what Jesus was saying way before this event. He said this: they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. The result will be in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, the latter part is not in this chapter, but that's what they went on to experience. The promise of God there was, not a hair of your head will be harmed. As they stood there before this council, they remembered, I hope, and I expect they did, Jesus saying, I will give you words of wisdom that no man will contradict. And that's exactly what actually happened. And we'll just unpack that a little bit, you see. Because as the Holy Spirit leads Peter to quote, what did he quote? He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. And if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 118. It is a messianic psalm. Basically, that means it talks about Jesus the Messiah. This is the word of God just being spoken out. Not argument, but truth. I'm going to read from verse 6. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed back. I'm looking for the verse. There we go on to verse 23. Verse 19, that open for me the gates of righteousness, I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And you're thinking, that's a messianic psalm. Well, it is, believe me. We're just going to unpack that a little bit now. You see, around them was the temple, originally built by Solomon, destroyed when Babylon conquered Israel in 587, rebuilt under Zerubbabel in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. But the replacement that was built would never come up to the grandness of the original temple. The replacement would never compare. It was poorer. And as a result, when King Herod came along, wanting to make a name for himself, he decided to rebuild it. That was in 19 BC, history lesson going on here. And Herod had complained about this temple was more like a fortress than a temple. And King Herod, wanting to make that name for himself, wanted to be remembered forever as the provider of the greatest temple ever built for the Jews, bigger than even Solomon's. So if you can imagine this picture, taking St. Paul's Cathedral, grand as it is today, and wanting to make it three times as big. Imagine to making what you want to take the St. Paul's Cathedral, which is grand and beautiful, and wanting to make it three times more beautiful. Then you get a picture of what King Herod was about. It actually took 60 years to rebuild the temple. 63, actually, to be exact. And it required 10,000 skilled labourers. And according to Josephus, the historian, because the laity, the people who weren't priests, couldn't enter into the special places of the temple, guess what happened? A special group of priests were trained as builders. And what happened was over 1,000 priests were busy on this anthill of this rebuilding of the temple, not just for 1 year, not just for 10 years, but for 60 plus years. All through the time when Jesus went up to the temple, the building was going on and the people building it were priests. Right up until 63 AD, the temple was being rebuilt. And this all done, 10,000 labourers, 1,000 priests. What actually happened was at that time that the priesthood took on a new name, a new reputation. They were priestly builders. Now when this psalm was written, nobody realised that that was ever going to happen. Priests were priests, builders were builders. And yet God, hundreds of years before, had already seen what was going to happen. The priests would become the builders. And more to the story, the priesthood, as they came to build it, the normal stone was a sort of a yellowish stone that they used in that area. But King Herod, being the sort of man with an increasingly large head, wanted his stone. And he chose white stone, so that the temple would effectively glow on the hillside there. Everyone would see it as standing out as different. This was Herod's grand temple. And so the normal stone was rejected. And the special stone, the white stone, was selected. Hundreds of years before, God knew that was going to happen. And the people who were making that selection were the priests as they came along. No, not that stone, but that stone. And as this temple is built, over this 60-year period, as this building goes on, the rejected stone left on the wayside, the accepted stone, the edifice of mankind's ability and achievements, was building up there and then on top of each other. This psalm rings out as these disciples are there before the council. And he says, don't you know, the stone you rejected has become the special stone. You builders, you priests are the one who rejected him. And that's exactly what's happened. Because the crucifixion of Jesus didn't happen because everyone in Jerusalem was wanting it, but because the priests pushed the whole agenda forward. And so that prophetic word from Psalm 118 is what's quoted here. And can you imagine it as Peter? He's in front of probably the most learned bunch of people ever. They knew more about scripture than anyone else because they lived with the scrolls literally in their hands every day. In fact, unlike us, we can go to a library, we can go to our tablets, we can read the stuff that's written down, but the disciples couldn't do that. The only time they ever got near the word of God was when it was brought out in the synagogues and paraded before them, and then someone at the front stood and or sat and then explained what the word of God says. And these men who basically had nothing compared with the Sanhedrin of the highest, it is them who bring out what Scripture says. It is them who brings out the prophecy from Scripture about Jesus, about the builder, about the stone. And it's like at that moment, the penny drops. God knew this was going to happen before it ever came about. Can you imagine the astonishment? Can you imagine the absolute, I would guess in the Sadducees, the outrage? One of the reasons they were outraged was because the Sadducees, you see, didn't even believe. Not only didn't they believe in Jesus, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were a strange bunch of people. They were like religious people who had no sense of belief in the spiritual. There are people like that today, aren't they? And the fact of the matter is that these, not only had Jesus thumbed them in the eye by talking about the resurrection, he'd actually gone and done it. And these men were talking about it. And the astonishment as Peter and John stand before this council, they think, how can this be that these men understand what we never understood? And then the penny drops. They'd been with Jesus. God fulfilled that day not only the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, not only the words of wisdom, but the revelation that this wasn't about these men, but was about Jesus Christ. And when these men stood up and said, look, it's in the name of Jesus, I hope the question went on in that council's life, what is it that we're trusting in? Because it's certainly not what these men understand. And we read that the work that God did through these believers that time was such that the numbers of people now increased to over 5,000. Well, on the day of Pentecost, it had been 3,000, so now it was another 2,000. If you add the numbers, what you discover is actually that when in that society they only measured the number of men. That probably means that was somewhere about another 5,000 to 10,000 women and children as well. The church was growing exponentially. The apostles believed. The councils didn't believe. The church called on his name. And then it reads after that, and God made the earth shake. Which one of those is the right position? Well, certainly the middle one is not. Because what you discover in the story of this temple is that for 63 years, men labored with all their efforts, with all their skills, with all their money, with everything they could. But then you read, within 7 years, there was not one stone left standing upon it another. Do you remember that verse in the Old Testament that says, unless God builds the house, they labor in vain? People of God, as we think about that story, as we think about what the men attempted to do, and then look at the outcome, that has to be a lesson for our lives. If we build with the stone of Herod, the rejection, the unbelief, it will come tumbling down. You remember that song as a child? If you build your house on the shifting sand, or you can build your house on the rock, we know which one will stand and which one will fall. Then just before I finish, because I'm not going to go on much longer, I just want to remember the prophecy in Daniel. The rock was a symbol of God. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in the prophecy of Daniel, we read of how the rock, God's Messiah, would come and break the statue that represented man's achievement and all the empires. I'll read for you from Daniel chapter 2. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But then it goes on to say this, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And the truth is that the things of God will prosper, but the things of man will not. and when we come to the name of Jesus, we need to make that choice. As Jesus says, you need to decide beforehand. And in fact, we often talk about praying for God to make us bold and God to make us filled with faith. But actually, there's something else we need to do before we pray that prayer. The first thing that Scripture tells us we have to do is we have to believe on Jesus. And believing on Jesus is not just about that he existed. Believing on Jesus is not about just about whether he was a nice man. But believing on Jesus is about believing that what he said is true. That he has the authority. That he speaks the words of the Father. That everything in his life was based not upon man's views but upon the Word of God. And then we really can say, if we believe that, we can be bold because we have a rock that we're standing on. I love the fact that the disciples, in that boldness, in that belief, in that rock they were standing on, had the courage to stand in front of these men and say this: salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So easy, wouldn't it be, to say, oh, okay, well, Jesus is a way. So easy, wouldn't it be, to say Jesus has got the gift of everything you want, and you can still have what you've got, but you can have Jesus as well. That's not what Scripture says. It says, by no one else, by no other means, by no other way can salvation be found. Now that's boldness. And the only way they could have that boldness was because they decided beforehand, we trust this man, we believe him. He is the Christ. We need to do that. It's like a foundation stone, and it's very interesting. I'm going to quickly whip through these notes because that's a picture of the building. That's a picture of the capstone. If you know that the arch, the capstone is the one in the middle that actually holds it all together. The cornerstone is the one on the side of the building, which, if you like, all the lines are drawn from. So if the corner one is straight, then the rest of the building will be straight. The foundations. See that wall? That's the Wailing Wall of Jerusalem. Do you know that's only the corner part of what was there? It's only a small and tiny part of what was built. Can you imagine? God is bigger than even that. Those stones weigh something like 20 tons. And it says there in Scripture, there is no other salvation, no other name by which man can be saved. Herod tried it with his grand edifice. He was hoping he was going to please God, and in the process that God would smile on him. That wasn't what pleased God. What pleased God was what he saw in those men and women that day, and what he's seen down through the ages ever since. The belief and the faith in him that comes into our lives when we choose to say he is the way. That Psalm 118 has one last nice little poke in the eye for the Sadducees and that council. Because in verse 14, it says this. And the words are just absolutely amazing. I find it amazing anyway. God knew well in advance. Do you remember when Mary was told about the son that she would bear Jesus? And the angel said, his name shall be Jesus, and he shall save their people from their sins. Well, Psalm 118 verse 14 says this: the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The nice little poke in the eye for the Sadducees and that council at that moment was that God fulfilled his word. Because we miss in English what it says in Hebrew. because in Hebrew it says his name, he has become my Yeshua. He has become my Jesus. And as those men were sitting there, the disciples were saying, don't you get it? The name in this psalm of God's salvation is Jesus. Do we get it? No other name, no other authority, no other way but Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, living in a world with just as many religions, just as many different ways as those disciples said in the New Testament, with just as many challenges about people saying, how dare you say Jesus is the only way? You caused your church to stand up and say, no, Jesus is the only way. Thank you, Lord, for their boldness that meant that the name of Jesus was passed down as the message of salvation through the centuries. And thank you today, Lord, that we too have that privilege as your people to be able to say there is no other name than the name of Jesus. Lord, in faith, like these disciples, we choose to believe. As one person said, help our unbelief. Lord, we choose to stand on the rock of your word. Help us, Lord, when we try to stand on the shifting sand. Lord, we want to fashion our lives on the lines of your word, with you as the capstone, with you as the cornerstone. Lord, please come by your Holy Spirit. Remind us that you will achieve your purpose, but the plans of man will always come to naught. And remind us to believe in you. Our faith, Lord, may be weak at times, but we choose to have faith. Holy Spirit, come and change our hearts. Equip us, refresh us. We pray in the name of Jesus that your kingdom may come and your will may be done. Amen. We're going to finish the service with the song Cornerstone. But before we do, we're going to come to have communion together. The purpose of communion is to remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us. The purpose of communion is also to remind us that we're to come and to partake and accept that in Jesus there is no other Saviour than him. Scott, do you have something you want to share? Okay, I'll get things ready there. Thanks.
When the word started being spoken, this came to me, and somebody in the church said to me, if anything comes to you, write it down. And the Lord said, the word of God is like the wind, it cannot be contained or controlled by man.